Oftentimes, when talking about the plan of salvation or Scripture or God's designs, in fact, I just had this happen. I had reserves this past week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and I was actually talking to my commander, and the question came up, did Judas have a choice, or was that God's plan, right? Did Judas have a choice to betray Jesus or not? Or was that according to God's plan? And I said, yes. the human responsibility and man's sovereignty are held together. Of course, we went on and talked about some more things. But all sorts of questions come up through speculation, right? Why did Adam and Eve sin? Where did the serpent come from? Why does God punish sin at all? Is it fair that God punishes sin? Perhaps you've been part of conversations like that, or you've even asked those sorts of questions. One question that I find that comes up oftentimes in these sorts of questions, though, is, as we were talking earlier, is regarding the necessity of Christ's death. Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, wasn't there another way by which God could forgive sinners? Surely there must have been another way, or some other plan that God could have come up with. Well, after his resurrection, if you remember, Jesus actually spoke about this question and answered it on the road to Emmaus when he spoke to two of his disciples. After his resurrection, he said, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. And wouldn't it have been great to know what he said? Like, we just get the summary, right? Because, like, he just said, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer the things and then enter into glory?" And then the Scriptures just kind of summarize it. And then he explained to them everything that regarded him and Moses and the prophets. Well, we know that Jesus said that it was necessary for him to suffer and die and enter into his glory, but we don't have a record of what he said. But that's why the passage before us is so important and helpful. In the passage we're looking at this morning, the author of Hebrews explains for us why it was necessary for Christ to die. And he actually gives us two reasons in this passage. But let's look to the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you weren't here for the first sermon in our series in the book of Hebrews, but for those of you who were, I mentioned that the letter to the book of Hebrews is sometimes called the Epistle of the Covenant. And that's because of all the books in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews is the one that addresses this theme, the theme of covenant, more than any other. It's actually the central theme of this book. The Greek word diatheke appears more, which is translated as covenant, in the book of Hebrews than in any other book. At the same time, one could argue that the main theme of the entire Bible, though, is covenant. All of Scripture actually addresses how God, by way of covenant, condescends to His people and redeems them. He redeems them through covenant promises. So in the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, there's really only one main kind of covenant. In the Old Testament, a covenant is a bond or a pact that is made between sort of a superpower nation. If this, remember, we talked about this in the ancient Near East, that is sometimes referred to as the suzerain. That's the empire, the big king, right? And he makes a pact with the smaller little country, the vassal. And usually that bond or pact has attached to it some kind of blood sacrifice. But we see this actually that kind of covenant reflected in the covenants that God makes with His people. So the clearest example we have of that is the divine covenant that follows this pattern, and it's found in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, where God tells Abraham to cut some animals apart in half and lay them out on the ground. Do you remember this scene? He lays them out on the ground, half an animal on one side and half the animals on the other side. They're cut in half. And that kind of ceremony was well known in Abraham's day. God, as the superpower, if you will, the greater nation, was going to promise to watch over Abraham, to protect him, to give him land, to make him into a great nation. On Abraham's part, as the vassal, right, the smaller one, right, he was going to promise that he would worship the Lord and obey Him and obey all that He had commanded. The point was, and Abraham would have understood this, the point was that they would both parties of the covenant would pass through these animals, and in passing through the animals, they would be, in effect, saying, may it be done to these animals as, or may it be done to me, has been done to these animals if I break this covenant. In other words, may I be torn in half if I break this covenant. That's how things normally went in the covenant ceremony. And it explains why Abraham was full of dread at the prospect of entering into this covenant with a holy God, the God who made the universe. I mean, that's the scary thing. But instead, if you remember what happened, instead of both parties passing through the animals, only the Lord passed through. And in essence, therefore, he was saying, if I or you fail to keep our covenant promises, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals. God graciously took on the death sentence for both parties. So that's how covenants are understood in the ancient Near East, and especially in Israel in the Old Testament. A covenant pact entailed promises that were signed and sealed by a ceremony of blood, by the shedding of the blood of an animal. Here's where things get interesting as they apply to the passage we're looking at this morning. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Greek word that is usually translated as covenant, diatheke, can have another meaning, a different kind of covenant. Let me show you what I mean. This might seem a little odd at first, but it's going to make sense. Turn your hymnals to page 852. In the back of the hymnal, we have the Westminster Shorter Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. But if you look at page, what did I say, 852? We have the Confession of Faith in page 852. Okay, page 852. And look at chapter 7, or for those who are Roman numeral illiterate, VII. It's called Of God's Covenant with Man. Right? But I just want you to look at one paragraph, paragraph 4, or IV. Right? So, paragraph 4, look what it says there. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. So here's the second way of understanding a covenant, and it's more like how we think of today as a last will and testament. Right? We all understand how that works. According to covenants that we see in the Old Testament, blood had to be shed or an animal had to be killed at the beginning, right? At the beginning of the ceremony of the covenant. The shedding of blood established or inaugurated the covenant. But when you think of the covenant as a last will and testament, the promised inheritance of the last will and testament isn't received until the person who made it dies. So the shedding of blood comes at the end, right? So there are two very different ways of understanding covenant. Now, here's why that's important. In our passage today from the second half of Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews explains how Jesus' death operates according to both of these kinds of covenants. It can actually get a little complicated unless you see that that's what he's doing. Here's how you can think about what's happening here in the second half of chapter 9. Some of you know I enjoy woodworking, and it's a lot of fun and relaxing, and I really like making new projects and learning new things. I tell my wife every time I do a new project, I'm like, well, I learned a new thing to do, like how to do something new, because I had to figure it out. But there's one thing I haven't gotten to yet, and that's learning how to do an inlet. I don't think it's that complicated. I've watched a lot of YouTube videos, but I just never did it. You've probably seen an inlay in a piece of furniture. Basically, there's a groove cut. Sometimes it's fancy and made curved, right? But there's a groove cut into the wood. And then there's another piece of wood that's cut and it's laid inside it. It's an inlay, right? So you might have maple that's kind of white, and then you cut a piece of oak and you inlay it, right? Like a strip into the wood. And it's very pretty, and it's a little difficult to do because you kind of have to make it fit precisely in there. Well, here's how that relates to our passage. I'll get off woodworking. This is just an illustration. For the writer of Hebrews, his emphasis throughout this letter, and even in this section, is about the new covenant in Christ and how it functions like the covenants of the Old Testament, like the one that we talked about with Abraham, where the shedding of the blood comes at the beginning of the ceremony. But then he takes that more modern way of understanding a covenant as a last will and testament, and he just sort of inlays it into this passage. It's an inlay in the middle of this passage. And as he explains these two different ways that we understand a covenant, he explains the two reasons for which it was necessary for Christ to die. He had to die in order to save sinners. Why was that? Well, let's see if I can show you how this inlay works in this passage, okay? So look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. That's where we started reading this morning, where we read this. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. Okay, so right from the start, here in verse 15, we're reminded that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, but then the writer of Hebrews begins to explain Jesus' death in terms of a last will and testament. Jesus' death has taken place to redeem God's people from their sins and that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay? So now pay close attention here to who it is that receives the promises of eternal inheritance. It's those who have been called. Those whom God has effectually called to himself. Now, in case you missed it, that's a reference to the mystery of divine election, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Those whom God has predestined, he's also called. And those whom he's called, he's justified. And those whom he's justified, he also glorified. You see, just like it normally works, you and I did nothing to receive an eternal promise, inheritance from God. Just like a last will and testament normally works. You don't do anything, right? If you received an eternal inheritance, if you received something from, as an inheritor, is that the right? As an heir, that's the word I was looking for. As an heir, right? Then it was only because Jesus graciously put you in his will and then called you. Okay, let's look at the rest of this inlay about the last will and testament. Look at verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, if you're using a different translation, you'll notice that the translation that I'm using says covenant, but in these last two verses, your translation may say will or testament, right? The translators are showing you that that's what it means in this context, but it's actually the same exact word. that's used everywhere else as covenant, but it has that added, that different meaning of testament or last will. But that's really it. Verses 15 through 17 is the only place in this passage, and really in all of Scripture, where you find this idea of the new covenant being described of how Jesus bequeaths an inheritance to others after he dies, because it's like a last will and testament. But here's the point, and it's an important one for you and for me today. For all those who belong to Christ, according to the covenant promise, Jesus made a will. He made a last will and testament. Thus, when he died, he bequeathed you an inheritance. Let's just think about that for a moment, about how a normal last will and testament works. Because that's what he's talking about here, like a last will and testament. Before a person dies, they often make out a will in which they describe where they want their money, their estate, and all those things to go, right, to whom they're going to give them. Now suppose someone, say your grandparent or your parent, puts you in their will. What must happen in order for you to receive that inheritance? Well, the answer is in verse 16. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The person who made the will has to die. That's why the portion of the confession that we read earlier refers to Jesus as the testator. He's the one who has written the will, and he's bequeathed to those whom he has called an eternal inheritance. And so that's the first reason for which Jesus had to die, the necessity of Christ's death, so that the called may receive an inheritance. Because without the death of the testator, you can't get the inheritance. Okay, the second reason that Jesus had to die, why his death was necessary, comes in this next section. But before we read it, I want you to notice something. Beginning in verse 18, the author of Hebrews leaves this discussion of the covenant being like a last will and testament, and he transitions actually back to talking about the new covenant in the more typical fashion. Right? To use our analogy, we're leaving the inlay and we're going back to the main wood, right? So look at verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. See, it's inaugurated. It's not at the end. It's inaugurated. It's inaugurated with blood. Verse 19. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled with the book itself all the people, both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, if you remember, here's what he's talking about. In the book of Exodus, God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Then he led them to his holy mountain, Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And after giving them his law, which the writer of Hebrews is calling the First Covenant or the Old Covenant, it was inaugurated or established by a covenant ceremony. It's a covenant ceremony that's described here in these verses. This ceremony was more like what we think about when we think about covenants during the time of the Old Testament. There were two parties, the Lord and the people of Israel. Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrificed animal on both the altar, representing the Lord, and then on the people, right, who were the other party in the covenant. This is not like a last will and testament kind of covenant. The point here is that this covenant was not concluded by a death, but inaugurated. It began by a death, by the shedding of blood. And this blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle and all the items used in the temple or in the tabernacle. And the blood cleansed for all those things and made them holy for worship. But most importantly, the blood cleansed the people. The blood cleansed the people. The blood forgave their sins, perhaps only temporarily, in the expectation of Jesus' shed blood. But still, it was blood of those animals that brought forgiveness. And so now here comes the second reason for which it was necessary for Christ to die. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice the argument here. It was necessary for the copies of the things here on earth to be cleansed with the blood of animals. And if that's true, then it was necessary for the true things in heaven to be cleansed by a better sacrifice than simply an animal, namely the blood of Christ. Now, once again, we're getting this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with respect to place and time, right? First of all, the place is different. Christ has entered into heaven itself, into the presence of God for us, not an earthly tabernacle. But second of all, the timing is different, right? Christ only needed to suffer and sacrifice himself once at the consummation of the ages, not over and over and over again. His death marks the consummation of the ages, the climax of history. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Or as the Apostle Peter says, he has appeared in these last times for your sake. All right, before we go to the last two verses of this chapter, let's just try to summarize and apply here what we've learned about the two ways in which we ought to think about the covenant. On the one hand, we may think of the covenant as a ceremonial pact or bond. And in this covenant, God promises to be merciful to our iniquities, to remember our sins no more. But in order for God to make good on those promises, one of the parties in that covenant has to die. One of the parties in the covenant has to atone for our sins. And since we're unable to pay for them ourselves, but especially since God bound himself to his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 to atone for our sins, he had to die to pay our price. Now, of course, God cannot himself die. He is eternal. But God incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the God-man, can and did die. In fact, if anyone has any hope of being forgiven and cleansed of their sins, Jesus had to die. Otherwise, there would be no hope for us. For without the shedding of blood, he says, right, there is no forgiveness. Think of it this way. I remember, and some of you can probably relate to this as well, being on active duty in the Army, training out in the woods, we would get very dirty from not showering and not being able to wash our clothes or do anything like that. And sometimes we would go weeks without the opportunity to take a shower. But one time, I remember we were training on Fort Campbell, and one of my good friends, he was a fellow lieutenant, he got the job. This was after my infantry days. We were in a quartermaster unit now. But he got the job of overseeing the water purification unit. That's a good place to be when you're in the field, the water purification unit. And their job was to supply us with clean water. They had this like reverse osmosis pumps, and they'd stick it in the lake, right, and pump out the water and clean it and get it to us. And one of their other functions, though, was to set up these large shower stations where people could come and take showers, and complete with hot water. And it was this summer in Fort Campbell, and it was pretty muggy and hot and nasty. Well, of course, there were only designated times that you could go and your unit could go use these showers. And of course, those times rarely synced with my training schedule. I was always like in a staff meeting or I was always busy doing something and I could never get to the time that was designated for us. Until one day we had a little break. I sent my soldiers, but again, I was stuck in another staff meeting and they finally got a shower. But I'm in this staff meeting and with my fellow lieutenant friend and he's the one who ran the water purification unit, and he pulled me aside. He said, "I've got good news. The showers are still open, and no one's scheduled to come. And when's this meeting over, right?" So that was good news indeed. So when the staff meeting was finally over and let out, it was about 10 o'clock at night. He and I, we drove over in our Humvee over to the shower station. It was set up to accommodate like 100 soldiers at a time, and there were two of us. It was awesome. We just had the whole place to ourselves. That's the good news of the gospel. And you're wondering, how is that? Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. So in the book of Hebrews, we're going to go a little further. It's actually the next, Hebrews, James, then 1 Peter. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. Peter, I'm sorry, not Hebrews, Peter, I misspoke. Peter, we're in Peter. Look at Peter. I want to show you, what's that?
First Peter,
yes. Sorry, I got all excited about the shower story, and now I'm lost with where we're going. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. If you have been chosen and called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through obedience to the gospel have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then He has sprinkled you with His blood. You have been washed clean. You see, it was necessary. Jesus had to die, or you would not be clean. You would not get the shower you need, if you will. That's why Jesus' death on the cross is such good news, because by the sprinkling of His blood, you have been washed. You have been sanctified and justified by the blood of Christ. Your sins have been washed away, and you're clean. You receive an inheritance. Remember, that was the first reason, by the testator who died? But here's the other reason, because without it, you can't be clean. But think about that last will and testament again. According to that understanding, it was necessary for Jesus to die in order to receive an inheritance. And the other way of thinking of a covenant, it was necessary for Jesus to die so that we might be washed clean and sprinkled by His blood. Now, we haven't defined the inheritance yet, have we? You might be thinking, okay, there's inheritance, and the testator died, so what is that inheritance? So let's try to do that now. What is the inheritance that Jesus wills to those who are called? What does He bequeath to us, that which we receive and inherit upon His death? Well, go back to Hebrews, if you will, to our passage we're looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, and the last two verses. I'm sorry, let's not do that yet. I forgot. Let's go to Hebrews 11. So I just want to show you this first, and then we'll go back, then we'll go to the last two verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called the Great Hall of Faith. I know I'm bouncing a little bit, but we're going to end back in Hebrews 9. There's a method to this. Hebrews 11, and look at how Noah is described in verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir. See that language now? An heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see the language of inheritance. Noah became an heir. And what did he inherit? He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Jesus bequeaths to you His righteousness. His holiness. So when we put all that together, here's what we learn from these two different ways of thinking about the covenant. On the one hand, the covenant is a bond in blood where Jesus shed blood cleanses you and washes away all your sins. But that's not all. As wonderful that is, there's more. On the other hand, the covenant is also a last will and testament wherein upon His death He bequeaths to you His righteousness. He doesn't just wash you clean, He makes you holy. He puts His holiness upon you, His righteousness. You've not only been cleaned, you've got a new set of clothes. Right? Jesus takes all of His perfection, all of His good works, and He puts them on you. If you go back to the shower illustration that I was talking about earlier, not only are you able to take a shower, He gives you now clean clothes. So now when God looks upon those whom He has called, He doesn't see their sin. He doesn't see their sin because Jesus' blood has washed it away. What's more, He doesn't see our continuing sin and futility because Jesus has clothed us with His righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. And now look at the last two verses of this chapter in Hebrews chapter 9. This is basically the summary of the good news that we've been learning all along throughout this chapter. Verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ, that is, He hasn't washed you of your sins and He hasn't clothed you with His righteousness, then please hear this. Don't be fooled by any of those false gospels that you may hear. Those false gospels that are according to man's wisdom. Some people will tell you that God doesn't judge anyone, that He loves and saves everyone, regardless of who they are or what they believe. That may sound like good news, but it's a lie. Others will tell you that you have to live a certain way. Love your neighbor, care for others, and in this way you will find peace with God. Others try to persuade you that there is no God at all, and that the best you can hope for is what you can make of life in this world. But make no mistake, according to God's word, it is a fact of history that at the consummation of the ages, Christ died. He offered Himself up once to bear the sins of many. He rose again from the dead and entered into heaven, into the very presence of God. And one day, He will come a second time. Not to give a second chance to anyone, but He will come in judgment. And if you die in your sins, having been not been washed clean and having not received the inheritance of Christ's righteousness, you will not be able to avoid that judgment. You will be cast into hell for your sins and made to pay them yourself. That's why this is so important. That's why it was necessary for Christ to die. Because if you trust in Him now, if you embrace Christ today, He promises to wash your sins away and give you His righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the hope of everyone who is in Christ. When Christ comes again, you will not be judged because He has already been judged and punished for you. Let's pray.